Holy Spirit. We need you again to stand here personally into this room. Please come. We cannot do anything without you. I feel very weak without you. Please come and stand and strengthen each one of us, illuminate us, break us, mold us. Give us a new vision of Jesus and a new and better understanding of ourselves. Please stand here now. Drive out every evil spirit. Convict us, Lord, deeply. We thank you that you heard us and that you're standing here right now with us. In Christ's powerful name. Amen. The redemption of mankind is the greatest business enterprise in the universe. To take part in this grand enterprise is the most exciting venture. It takes all our capabilities. It takes all our faculties and talents. I don't think that the president of General Motors can put more energy in his work than the minister of this church in making this beautiful plan of redemption known to mankind. But we must have a grand vision of it. Too many times we specialize in a narrow field instead of having a grand vision of it. When the chairman of a board of directors meets with his board of directors at the beginning of the year to discuss the year's activity, he doesn't zero in on some small segment of the operation. No, he gives them a sweeping understanding of the whole year's operation. Then later on, it's broken down. When you and I have a chance of speaking to an unbeliever about Christ, give them a sweeping picture, a bird's eye view of the whole story from Eden to Eden. Later on, in his home, break it down into segments. The beauty and the immensity of the heavens, the starry sky, the constellations, have even filled the most primitive minds with marvel and adoration. But there's a still more lofty spectacle to behold, God's marvelous plan for mankind. When it is seen in a panoramic view, it takes captive the soul and binds us to the Savior with everlasting ties. This is what Paul wrote about it in Romans 11. How fathomless the depths of God's resources, wisdom, and knowledge. How unsearchable his decisions and how mysterious his methods. For who has ever understood the thoughts of the Lord? Or who has ever been his advisor? Or who has ever advanced God anything to have him pay him back? For from him everything comes, through him everything lives, and for him everything exists. Glory to him forever. Amen. It was around 11 o'clock at night when the telephone rang in my home. I picked it up and I heard an unfamiliar voice saying, "This is Pepper. Are you Mr. Kneckley?" I said, "Yes, but Pepper, I don't think I ever met you." "No, you don't know me. I'm standing here with three more other hippies. We just come back home after 4 years of wandering through Asia and Africa looking for God, and we didn't find him. We tried everything. We tried drugs. We tried yoga. We tried every Far Eastern religion. We couldn't find God anywhere. And then, just accidentally, we walked into a small church. Happened to be a Seventh Adventist church. There we heard the beautiful gospel by an evangelist of this denomination. We rushed forward and said, "That's what we've been looking for. He's the God we've been looking for. Please tell us more about him." But this evangelist said, "I'm sorry. My airplane leaves in an hour. I don't have the time. Where do you live?" Well, we were so discouraged. We said, "We're in a little town. You would never know it. It's called New Canaan, Connecticut." He lighted up and said, "Did you say New Canaan, Connecticut? Well, that's where my friend Emilio lives. Go back to the hometown where you left 4 years ago. There you find Jesus Christ." And Pepper added, "We just arrived. Got off the plane. Just got back to our home. Could you come down?" Well, I never dressed so fast in my life. Dashed down, and there was this beautiful home of a business executive. And there were Pepper, Candy, David, and Tim. Oh my, they were smelly. They had Indian clothes on, hair all over. All you saw was hair. and burning eyes. And there were the parents in their silk nightgowns, sweeping their eyes, and so overcome that their children had come back. They were not brothers and sisters. There were three boys living for 4 years with one girl. I opened the scripture and told them the plan from Eden to Eden. At 2 o'clock in the morning, the four sank down on their knees and gave their life to Christ. Then they said, but could you tell us more? I said, of course, how many hours do you want? Well, how about 3 hours a day? I said, fine. And they pleaded, but please not in homes. We are nature children. We don't want to be taught in homes. Out into the woods. Fine. We went out in the woods, set by rivers and lakes, and taught them for 6 months everything until they were baptized. And then everything happened by the Holy Spirit. Suddenly they told me they burnt about $100,000 worth of drugs. Just burnt them. Then they told me they burned all their Indian clothes. Their hair came off. I didn't have to say a word. Every week, another change in them. They bought business suits. The girl, normal dresses. They said, we no longer touch this girl. She lives in that house. We live over here. Then they were baptized. They came to church on that day with thick envelope, with checks and money so much it was more than all the ministers earning in New York. They given everything they had. They said, the Lord will provide for us. We want to go all the way for Him. Then they said, now we want to help other hippies. And immediately they had meetings in New Canaan and Darien, all that in that wealthy area, and led other hippies to Christ. Then they went into a town nearby and they saw that they were demolishing a building in the heart of town. And they went to the town fathers and said, would you give us that building that you're tearing down? They said, what do you want it for? We want to put the finest restaurant in town that you have here. It won't cost you a cent. Well, I didn't quite believe it, but they gave them 6 months to erect it. If by 6 months it's not finished, they would tear everything down. And so they went to Michigan, to one of our institutions, self-supporting institutions, got some fine carpenters and plumbers and electricians, and went to work, putting steel beams in, taking a broken-down elevator out, starting from scratch. Very soon, all the merchants in the area became so fascinated with this handful of young Americans who radiated love that they said, what do you need? Well, wiring. Ask what you want. We'll give it to you free. The carpenters, how much wood do you need? Here, it's free. Everything goes. Everybody came and brought the material in town. And they built it themselves. I've just been in it. It's most beautiful. It looks like a Swiss chalet outside. When I got in, the mayor of town was eating lunch there. You first walk through a health food restaurant, the health food store, where they sell all these fine foods, neatly packed. Everything is clean as a pin. Then you go into the restaurant. There are these former hippies, looking like third-generation Adventists, with white aprons, clean-looking, happy-looking. There they serve. And all of the place is full of people. And they come in, and as they serve, they say, my, Jesus Christ saved my life. My, you should see the transformation in me. You wouldn't recognize me. They were witnessing as they were serving, and these people just spellbound by it. The whole place is humming with joy, love, activity. And then they have meetings in the evening, teach the Bible. The gospel is on the wall, beautifully illustrated. My, they put us to shame, don't they? You know, Jesus Christ died for our sinful deeds, not for our sinful nature. You and I must die to our sinful nature. Those four hippies died to our sinful nature. Every day they die to our sinful nature. You couldn't recognize them anymore. Many of us do not realize that Jesus Christ died only for our sinful deeds. The Bible says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You cannot take the sinful nature that you inherited from generation and generation into heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. This sinful nature has to die now. Colossians 3:5. Mortify therefore your members. Kill, deaden, deprive of power the evil desire lurking in your members. Those animal impulses and all that is earthly in you that is employed in sin, sexual vice, impurity, sensual appetites, unholy desires, and all greed and covetousness. For that is idolatry. Romans 8:13, if through the power of the Holy Spirit you are habitually putting to death the evil deeds prompted by the body, you shall live forever. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and appetites and desires. There's a war going on in you constantly, me too. But by the grace of God, you always kill your nature every day. And gradually, you lose the very taste for the sins you used to wallow in. I declare war on myself every day. I say, Lord, protect me from myself. Take over. But I need the blood of Christ every day, many times, because unintentionally I fall into sin. As long as you're in this body, you will sin unintentionally. No more habitually and continually. That's finished. I used to plan sin. That's all over. But suddenly I fall into it, lose my temper, or exaggerate, tell a lie, or do something. Even maybe an immoral thought. And immediately I say, Lord, cleanse me. The book of Proverbs says, you fall 28 times, you get up 28 times again. You don't stay in it. Never wait more than a few seconds after you sin. Satan immediately tries to discourage you and say, you've gone too far now. You've proven to the Lord that you don't love him. Give up. He won't have anything to do with you. Don't believe him. On the contrary, the moment you sin, instantly say, Lord, wash me with your blood. Cleanse me with your word. Fill me with your spirit right there. And immediately it is as if you've never done it before. You need the blood all day long of Christ. Hebrews 12:4 says, you have not yet struggled and fought agonizingly against sin which is in your blood. Well, sin is not in the blood. He means nature, in your nature. And because we don't hate our old nature enough, God has to bring chastisement into our lives. There are two crosses, not one. On one cross, Jesus died. On the other cross, you have to die. Like there were two types of lambs sacrifices in the Old Testament temple. In the morning and at night, the priests brought the lambs. Those were symbols of the Messiah who would lay down his life for the human race. But during the day, the Jews brought hundreds of lambs, thousands of lambs to be slaughtered. Those were not symbols of Christ. Those were a symbol of the response of man to the Lamb of God that laid down his life for them. Have you died on your cross? Or are you only glorying in the cross of Christ? That's all. And when Jesus says, but I want you to die also, your nature, you say, no, thank you. Let me glory in your cross, but I don't want to die. That's the hardest part of Christianity. It's not understanding the state of the dead. That's easy. It's not keeping the Sabbath and tithing and love offerings. That's easy. But to die moment by moment to your nature, that's hard. That cuts deep into your flesh. Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I made Christ my life in 1953, and I never regretted it. Never regretted it. Immediately I began to rearrange all my priorities. I began to plan how to spend less time on personal matters and more time with Jesus Christ. My passion for Jesus began to overshadow every other passion. And do you know, one passion can only be killed by a greater passion. It's no use telling our young people that sex is no fun, adultery is no fun. Sin happens to be fun for a season. Then it leaves you miserable. No, immediately project a much more beautiful picture on the screen of that young person's imagination. The picture of from Eden to Eden, the plan of salvation through Christ that will go on and on throughout eternity. And you'll suddenly say, my, that's much more beautiful than what I have been living for. But you must be able to say it in such beautiful ways that he falls in love with Christ, that his heart breaks. One passion can only be killed by a greater passion. If sex is your greatest attraction, make Christ your passion, first passion. Is money your first love? Let Christ become your riches. Are you in love with your looks? May Christ your beauty. Are you fascinated by your intellect? Let Christ become your wisdom. The genuine gospel, only the genuine gospel, is a deadly attack on human nature. This is why the genuine gospel and modern psychiatry are deadly enemies. Modern psychiatry says, fulfill every desire of your body and mind and you shall find happiness. And the genuine gospel says, crucify yourself. 2,000 years ago, Christ dared to come with the most revolutionary philosophy the world has ever known. And he turned the whole Roman Empire upside down. Christ dared to speak against human nature. Christ dared to attack the citadel of man, which is the worship of man. He said, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's why Christ's ideas were never popular, but they're the greatest power in the universe. The gospel goes against human nature. This is why the world calls it foolishness. When I tell this genuine gospel to some of the men living in New Canaan, on my right lives the president of the largest paper company in America, and on my left the largest chemical company, and many others, and we get together in parties. I go to all the parties to fish, because there are big fish in those ponds, and I want to win them for Christ. And then I tell them the genuine gospel. Well, you should hear their answers, some of them. Very negative. Emilio, you're crazy. You mean to say I'm going to give up those four martinis I had before dinner to relax me? You think that I'm going to give up those cigars? You think I'm going to give up those marijuana? You think I'm going to stop going to these swinging parties where at midnight we have a ball with our clothes on? No! My body requires those things, Emilio. I'm not going to give them up. That's exactly what Festus said to Paul when Paul told him the genuine gospel. He said, you're beside yourself. You're mad, Paul. All who accept the cross of Christ evaluate life entirely differently than the rest of human society. And this reevaluation of our life principle brings the greatest change in man. Paul said, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ. But that means going all the way for Christ, 100% total surrender of self to Him. Not this 97 and 98% of you see in Christian churches today. Unacceptable. You'd take a young man who is in love with a young girl and he says, darling, I just want to get married to you. So in love with you, but I have a problem. I have 7 girlfriends. Now, I'd like to marry you and give up 5 girlfriends and keep 2 on the side. Is that all right? She says, darling, if you're not willing to give up all 7, you can't get married to me. But that's what we're trying to do with Christ. Oh, Lord, I'm going to keep the Sabbath. I'm going to go to church on the right day. I'm going to believe all these difficult doctrines. And there is no more difficult theology than the Adventist theology today. We are swimming upstream. Accept all this. But to die to self? No, Lord. To give up this cherished habit? No, Lord. To allow Christ to invade the innermost chamber of your being? No, Lord. I don't want to be a fanatic. But Jesus said, that's what believing in me means. You stop living, and I live my life in you. We say, no thanks. To be in Christ really means, literally means, to have the very life of the Trinity in you. And you become unconquerable. No devil, no demon, no person, nobody can stop you. You become unconquerable. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All. Yes, God demands all from us, but He also gives all to us. How can we compare what we give God with what He gives us? What is that comparing an inch with a million light years? Eden to Eden. Jesus was not always a son. Jesus was absolutely equal with the Father. The Trinity lived together as a family. They loved each other, and love likes to express itself. My wife and I loved each other. We expressed ourselves, and the result was 6 beautiful children. God wanted to have lots of children in whom to waste His tremendous love. And so they thought of the plan of creation. And the first question it was, what kind of being shall we surround ourselves with? Robots who have to love us, have no other choice, or shall we give them free will? Free will was the answer. Only free will. Only that was satisfying to the heart of God. God has all foreknowledge, not predestination. Foreknowledge. He is not bound by time. He saw the entire history of the universe to the very end. He knew that by giving free will, somewhere out there in the very periphery of the universe, on a little planet called Earth, there will be a rebellion. It's interesting that he didn't allow rebellion to happen any closer. If it should happen, let it happen way out in the periphery of the universe. He knew that there was only one way to win him back, by laying down his life. He saw this awful rebellion that would disturb the peace of the whole universe. And in this awful rebellion, which would start in headquarters and then spread to planet Earth, he saw the grandest opportunity to show to the whole universe in action, demonstrating in action his own character. So he decided to become involved in solving this rebellion. Rather than evading it, getting out of its way, to face it head on, to become so involved that it would bring suffering, torture, death to himself. He knew it's not by power that he could draw the hearts of the universe to himself, but by humiliation. Jesus Christ offered right there to be the sacrifice for our sins. And when the Father heard that and said that you want to become a son and become dependent on me, then I will step back and you, son, you shall have the preeminence. You shall be the mediator between the whole universe and the Trinity. You shall have the privilege of creating all things. That's why we read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This Word was Christ. And in Revelation 12 we read, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell therein, in the plural, that means Christ created millions of inhabited worlds. He created Lucifer, the prime minister, to run this whole universe with angels, government agents. It takes a huge task to run a big corporation like this universe. Lucifer stood on the left side of the throne, Christ on the right side. And Lucifer rejected the Son of God right there. He said, you are not equal with the Father. You are a created being like me. You are not superior to me. And when he saw that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would meet in the secret council, he became jealous of Christ and said, that's where I should be, not him. Or at least I should be part of the secret council. You will find the secret council mentioned in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. And a terrible plan was created in his mind. He wanted to take that place by force. But he knew if he would suggest force to his angels who loved him because he was their prince, they would never back him up. So he went to them in a very cunning, in a very deceitful way, saying, I love this God, isn't he wonderful? I'd like to contribute to the beautiful government. If I only was part of that Trinity, I would give you a chance to make your contribution with your ideas. I wouldn't limit you the way God is. Not one angel suspected that Lucifer had a rebellion in mind. He was always praising God, that he was only going to help God with his ideas. Christ knew what Lucifer was doing. He loved Lucifer like a son. He called him many, many times and said, Lucifer, stop it. You're destroying yourself. You're plunging the whole universe into crisis. Please give it up. Go back and apologize. And Lucifer interpreted Christ's love as weakness. And instead of repenting, he became bolder. He began to put God on trial before all the angelic host and say, I wonder, God says he loves us, but I'm not so sure. He wants us to love him with all our heart, but does he love us with all his heart? He wants us to serve him. Could he serve us? Do we really need these laws? He attacked the law of God head on. Yes, Lucifer put God on trial. This is what we read in Romans 3:4, that thou, O God, might be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. The whole world thinks that the human race is on trial. Nonsense. God has been on trial, accused by his closest co-worker. Now he had gone too far. The Trinity called Lucifer in and said, now we give you three propositions. First, you ask for forgiveness from us. Two, you take back from what you have said. You go to all the angels and said that you lied to them. Number three, from now on you will serve as an ordinary angel, no more as the prince, no more as the prime minister, as an ordinary angel. And Lucifer said, this is totally unacceptable to me. You think I'm going to humiliate myself before the whole universe? Never. And he went back to the angel and said, there must be war. There were one half of the angels lined up with Lucifer. One half. Christ, however, went to them. Jesus Christ went to his angelic beings and reasoned with them. And the difference between 50% and 33 1/3% repented. And you know that the cross of Christ paid for that rebellion. You will find that later on in Romans. Only 1/3 became Adam and said, no, we're going to back you up, Lucifer. And there was a war in heaven. They may have been fighting with atomic war, weapons, we don't know. And Lucifer lost the battle. You know, we have a parallel of this tragedy in Absalom. Absalom was also perfect from head to soul. He also wanted the throne of his father David. He also stood outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And when the Jews came to see his father, he stopped them and said, don't go to my father, come to me. And he settled every argument between them in such a way that he stole their hearts. They fell in love with Absalom. They loved him. And when he had him in the palm of his hand, he led him in an open rebellion against David. And David only escaped miraculously through the back door of his palace. And then you know the end. This was permitted to happen so we would understand better what occurred in heaven. Lucifer lost. Christ called him. He could have killed Lucifer right there. But if Christ had done that, the entire universe would have worshipped God only for one reason, out of fear. They would have said, my, you rebel against him and you're wiped out. No demonstration of love. No. He let him live. Christ knew that sin was a mystery that not even an angel understood. That sin had such a corruptive power that even the angel who remained faithful to him would have said, oh, now why did you do this? Why did you have to kill him? Wasn't there any way to salvage this beautiful, wonderful person? No, he knew it. Lucifer, from this day your name is Satan. You can no longer live here. You live on planet Earth. And he banned him there. And you realize that the moment Lucifer was on our planet, he called Christ. He sent an angel and said, come, I want to talk to you. And Christ came. And as he stood before Lucifer, Lucifer pleaded, now I'm ready to repent. I'm sorry. You are right. And Jesus looked at this wonderful being with tear-filled eyes and shook his head. It's too late. You can no longer be salvaged. You've gone too far. Yes, sin is a mystery. It corrupts us so much that not even God can do anything about it. Christ had to say the same thing to Judas. Judas also threw the money and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And he looked into Christ's face for just one sign of forgiveness. And Jesus looked at him with the saddest look. No forgiveness. You can go too far, but abusing the grace of God over and over and over and over again, finally, no more. That's why Paul said, today is the day of your salvation. As you're sitting here and listening to the gospel and you are not converted, make up your mind right now before you get out these doors. Today is my day of salvation. Because you don't know whether you're going to get another opportunity. And then when he heard that, he said, I demand access to all the other worlds. Jesus, yes, granted. But you can speak to my people in all these worlds only in one place. By a tree. I will put on every world in the universe a tree of knowledge and good and evil. I will warn them that you, my enemy, can only speak by that tree to them. And I warn them not even to go to that tree to listen to you. But Lucifer thought he had it made. Satan thought he had it made. He would turn the whole universe against Christ. And he went from planet to planet to planet waiting. No one came. They all trusted the Lord and even get close to that tree. Christ made Adam and Eve. The only place where he put a man and a woman and gave us this wonderful gift of reproducing our own kind. He warned them, my enemy will talk to you by that tree. He will brainwash you, turn you against me. Don't go there. As long as you don't go there, you prove to me that you have absolute love and trust in me. Oh, they promise we will never go there. Don't worry, we'll never go there. But Eve began to think about the tree. Sin begins in our mind. Lust, sin, death. You and I are not to fight sin. No, lust. The thought, the desire in your mind has to be licked immediately. Otherwise, if you center on that sinful habit, whatever it is, and we all stuck with something else, and you think about it, the moment will come, it will just drive you into the act. You can't take it anymore. You have to be able to overcome it while it's still in the mind. And do it quickly. Eve didn't do it. She thought about that fruit as day and night as she worked beside Adam until she couldn't take it anymore. She drove her over to that tree and she stood there in amazement, because what did she see? Satan mesmerized, that means hypnotized, one of the most beautiful animals God had ever made. It was called a serpent. It wasn't an ugly thing that crawls around. The serpent was the most glorious animal. It had wings, it flew through the air and glittering like silver and gold. And such a specimen was sitting in the branches of the tree. And on top of it, it spoke in a human voice. That was too much for Eve. Spellbound, she listened to that melodic voice saying, "Eve, did God tell you not to eat of this delicious fruit?" She says, "Yes. The day that we eat of it, we shall die." Nonsense. Die? I tell you why. There is such power in this fruit, Eve, that if you eat it, you become just like God. We have a jealous God. He doesn't want to share his power with you and me. Eat it, you become just like God. Oh, she was fascinated by that thought. She said, "So that's the reason. Give it to me." She ate. And I can just hear Satan saying, "Eve, do you feel like dying?" I can just hear Eve answering, "No, I feel an exhilarating feeling going through me." Just like these drug pushers who approach our young people. "Have you tried LSD? Have you tried heroin? You haven't lived yet. You haven't lived in a fourth dimension. Take it. You really live, boy." He doesn't tell him that he's destroying his brains. So Satan didn't tell Eve that she was going to destroy herself and the whole human race. Then she ran over to her husband and said, "Darling, look here, I ate of that forbidden tree, and am I not as pretty as before?" Oh, Adam was horrified. He looked at her with sadness and said, "Oh no, don't tell me you ate of that tree, that's horrible. Something dreadful is going to happen to Eve. God warned us not to do it. And don't you love him?" She became very uncomfortable and said, "You mean you're not going to eat it?" "Yes. Because whatever God will do to you, Eve, let him do it to me also. Give it to me." Adam ate because he loved the woman more than God. Then something strange happened. Suddenly they discovered they were naked. This wasn't just physical nakedness, it was soul nakedness. It's the kind of feeling you and I have if we do something evil. We immediately try to cover up. They ran right away into the bushes and tried to make leaves. Why didn't they see the nakedness before? Because Adam and Eve had their own righteousness. Every angel, every being has his own righteousness. When they rebelled, they lost their righteousness. And this righteousness was symbolized by a ray of light surrounding their bodies through which they couldn't see. They lost it. And immediately they wanted to make an apron for themselves from fig leaves. And the fig tree in the New Testament stands for pretension, hypocrisy, self-righteousness. Jesus was the first one who knew what had happened. He came quickly and called Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" That's the heart of God. Oh, he must have broken Christ's heart to see Eve reach out for that fruit. Because when he saw that hand go out for that fruit, he knew in a moment that that meant the total destruction of mankind and the total destruction of the whole earth. Not an atom, not a molecule of this earth is going to survive. Not your bodies, no tree, no mountain, nothing. Everything will be wiped away. Totally corrupted by the principle of sin. Everything will be created new in the end. The only thing that you can save is your soul. You'll get a new body, but that soul will live in it. And then, unless you work for your soul now, by the indwelling Christ, your soul will also perish, because we have a God who can destroy you in hell, your body and your soul. But that's the heart of God. When he saw that couple who have lost their way, he wanted to draw them back to him. That's the heart of God. Hosea 11:4. "I draw them with bands of love. How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Ephraim is a love name, a lovely name, a cozy name for somebody you love. Ephraim, how can I let you go? My heart recoils at the thought of having to give you up forever. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his evil way and return to his God and live? And the couple came trembling over to him and Jesus said, "Did you eat of that tree?" "Yes, we did." "What are you going to do to us?" Jesus called over two lambs that were grazing nearby. They knew and they loved him. They came right over to him. And Jesus did something dreadful. He took a knife and cut their throat. And the two lambs bled to death at the feet of Adam and Eve. The couple was horrified. "What is this? They've never seen death, blood." Jesus says, "This is what you deserve." "You mean you're going to do this to us now?" "No, Adam. No, Eve, I can't. I just can't. I love you much too much. Adam, I've decided to leave my throne in heaven and to enter the human race. I will be born one day from a woman just like you, Eve. I will live in this enemy-occupied territory." And Satan was listening to it all. "I will fight against him. He will tempt me as he tempted you today. And I will resist him by the power that was available to you. And I will not give in. And when I will have proven that man can live by every word that proceeds from my mouth, then I will ask my Father to put the punishment that you deserve and in consequence the whole human race on me. And I will be put to death as I killed these two lambs just now. And when I will be lifted up on that cross, I will earn the right to give you my righteousness, which is a much more beautiful garment than the righteousness that you threw away today as if it was a worthless thing. I'll give you my own. Because without proper righteousness, no man can stand before God. I will purchase with my blood, Adam, the right to give you back the choice to choose between me and Satan. Because you lost your choice now. You are his entirely." The couple just sank to their knees, took his hand and wept bitterly. And said, "If we had only realized how much you loved us, we would have never gone over to that tree." And Jesus did something strange. He took the skin off these two animals he had killed and put one skin on Adam and one skin on Eve. The most beautiful symbol of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification, which is a cover, an outward cover. But then he went further than that. He looked at Satan and said, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What's this enmity? What's this spirit that Christ put in man? The imparted righteousness of Christ. Sanctification. Instantly after the fall of man, already the solution to his problem. Justification, sanctification offered to Adam and Eve in these beautiful symbols. That's the kind of God we have. And that's why Christ didn't permit Satan, when he was Lucifer, to be part of the secret council. Because that's what he was decided, what God would do if there was rebellion. This caught Lucifer utterly by surprise. When he saw Christ come out of heaven to speak to Adam and Eve, he thought that he's going to slaughter Adam and Eve so he could shout up into the universe and say, "I told you God is a tyrant. I would have not killed these two people for stealing an apple. What kind of a God is that anyway? Make me God. I'm much more loving than God." Instead, he hears that the Son of God will come down, become a human being, dare to come in his territory, in human form, risk losing everything, to purchase Adam and Eve and the whole human race back through love. That was too much. And raw hatred entered into him against Christ. "This will never happen. I will wipe out the human race before he can come in. And if I don't succeed in that, and he comes into my territory, I will tempt him the way I tempted Adam and Eve. And then he will fall. And then I will claim that not even God in human form can keep his own law. And I will demand access to the throne of God. And I will rule over the universe." That was his policy. That was his plan. Because he understood that Christ would be born later on in the human race, the seed of the woman, as the seed of the woman. And he declared war on the seed of the woman. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. And immediately Adam told his sons about the rebellion in and that he was cast out of heaven, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was left right there. The Garden of Eden stayed for a long time there, until the flood. He could take his two sons before the Garden of Eden and say, this is where we live. This is where it all happened. And the Son of God told us, there's a way back, sons. There's a way back. And when the boys asked, how? He said, I'll show you. And Adam built an altar. He took a lamb and killed it. He put the lamb on the altar and burnt it. Then he said, let's kneel down. And there we ask for forgiveness for our sins. And he said, boys, that lamb that's burning now is a picture, is a symbol of the Son of God who one day will give his life to win us back because that's how much he loves us. And Abel said, that's beautiful. Oh my, let me build my own little altar. And he built his own little altar and put his own little lamb on it. And Cain laughed at him and said, you nut. I am not going to buy this story. This is not for me. Am I a criminal? That's repulsive? That God has to die for me? Now listen, Dad. I'm willing to acknowledge that there is a God. I'm willing to acknowledge that He's given me life. I'm building an altar too. But I'm going to bring my own fruits. The fruit of my own labor. As a thank offering. And Cain became the originator of the religion of self-righteousness, which embraces 95% of all Christians. To this day, through their own efforts, whatever it is, they want to have access to God. Can't be done. Then Satan hated Abel so much that he killed this young boy through his own brother. But then they had Seth, and Seth, like Abel, believed in the blood of the Messiah. He became the seed carrier of the woman, leading to the Messiah. But the spirit of Cain prevailed. All people, they love Cain's religion and Cain's way of life. The broad road to destruction. And God decided to make an end of the human race. And when the flood waters fell, Satan sat back and said, and that's the end of the plan of redemption. And then he saw a little ark floating on that water with one man in it, Noah, who still believed that forgiveness comes only by the blood of the Son of God. But when the sons came out of that ark, the same spirit was in them. The spirit of Cain, of rebellion. This time they built a tower. The idea was, if God dares to bring another flood, we'll just run up that tower and save ourselves. Aren't we miserable creatures? When God says He is going to bring a flood, we don't believe Him. And when He says, I'm not going to bring a flood again, we don't believe Him either. It must be frustrating for God to deal with us. This time He didn't wipe them out in the flood. He confused their languages. What does this mean? He gave them nationalistic feelings. That means they immediately left by families and built borders around them. And so sin spread slower. And then God called Abraham as the seed carrier leading to the Messiah. But immediately Satan objected. Abraham, you can't call Abraham. Abraham belongs to me. Abraham is a liar, a coward. If Abraham does whatever I tell him, he's disqualified. That's the way he's been accusing the servants of God. And whenever Satan does that, God has to prove before a whole watching universe that his choice of that servant was justified. You see, this earth had become a theater. Now, I'm standing here on a podium and you are watching me. Our earth is this theater. And the whole universe is watching what's going on here. Through television, we understand a little better that you can see events that take place 3,000 miles away. They see and hear everything that goes on here. You have this in 1 Corinthians 4:9. We are made a theater unto the world and to angels and to men. Yes, we are being watched. So the test of Abraham was, Abraham, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him to me. Never was such a difficult order given to a father. It made no sense for two reasons. First, because only the heathens brought human sacrifices. Two, the promise was that out of Isaac would come the Messiah. It made no sense to take his life. But you and I have to obey even if we don't understand it. There are many things I cannot understand in this book. I still accept them by faith. Faith goes much further than the intellect. Intellect can only go so far. And then faith says to the intellect, give me your hand, intellect. And I will lead you into areas that you cannot explore. We are saved by faith alone, not by sight. Abraham took his son, and when the knife came down, there was a voice from heaven, "Stop it. Now you've proven before the whole universe that you love me, God, more than your own son." And Christ's choice of Abraham as one of the seed carriers of the woman was justified before a spellbound universe. Then Jacob became the next seed bearer, and again Satan objected. What? This teacher? A seed carrier? Yes, Jacob. He had to be tested. By the river Jabbok, he was converted. He suddenly heard that 500 men with Esau was coming toward him to wipe him out, to take revenge on him. And suddenly in the middle of the night, he felt a hand on his shoulder. He thought it must be one of Esau's spies. And he began to wrestle for his life all night. Until when the sun rose over the hills, he discovered to his amazement that he was wrestling with the very solution to his life's problems. With the Son of God. The Son of God manifested his power when his hip suddenly was disarranged. He suddenly knew this was a divine being. And now he held on to his adversary and said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." In other words, until you convert me. Suddenly there, Jacob realized he was a cheater. He had no right to do this to Esau. He wanted to become a new person, and he was converted. And Christ said, "From now on, your name shall be Israel, the overcomer, no longer Jacob." And his choice of Jacob as a seed carrier was justified before the whole universe. Then the promise of the seed carrier goes to Judah. Judah was Jacob's fourth son. The first three sons were set aside as unworthy. Reuben, because he was emotionally unstable. Simeon and Levi, because of their cruelty. The promise was in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," that's the Messiah, "come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be." And this came true. The Jews stayed in Palestine until AD 70. Then the family of Judah grew into a nation. Under Joseph, they went into Egypt. There they were nearly undone by the Pharaohs. But through Moses, they were led through the Red Sea and settled in Canaan. But through a faithful few believers called a remnant, the promise of the seed of the woman was perpetuated. Christ, the Son of God, was rejected by the Jews in the wilderness, not 2,000 years ago, way before that. The book of Acts, we read that they stopped bringing sacrifices in the wilderness. They not only rejected the Sabbath, they rejected the Son of God. Only a handful brought animal sacrifices, knelt down beside those altars, and saw in that dying lamb a picture of the coming Messiah. Only a handful. To the vast majority of Jews, this was repugnant. They didn't want any blood. Then David became the seed carrier of the woman. He was anointed by Samuel as a boy. Satan tried to destroy David through Goliath, Saul, Absalom. David waited patiently 13 years. And David showed a Christ-like character. He loved his enemy Saul to the end. But then when he sinned with Bathsheba, Satan laughed and said, "And he is the seed carrier of the woman. Aren't you ashamed of yourself to choose a man like this as the forefather of the Messiah?" How little did Satan realize that when the prophet went into the throne room and pointed his finger at David and said, "You are the murderer and adulterer." David, King David, instead of killing that prophet on the spot, he could have done it. He was king, wasn't he? He fell to his knees and he prayed, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And he crawled up the mountain of repentance and God said, "Look at my son David. He's a man after my own heart." And Christ's choice of David as the seed carrier that would lead to the Messiah was again justified before a whole spellbound universe that was watching. Then Solomon became the seed carrier of the woman, and he led the whole nation into idolatry. What a difference between David and Solomon. What's the difference? Suffering. David suffered 13 years, persecuted like a wild animal living in caves, and then he became king. And he appreciated what he had. Solomon got everything on a silver platter. Many Adventists get everything from a silver platter. It's all so natural, they don't even appreciate it. They are willing to give it up for a bowl of soup. I suffered 13 years also for this faith. To me is as precious as Jesus. I will not allow anyone to separate me from Christ or from you. Suffering was the difference between David and Solomon. He led the whole nation into idolatry. The nation was divided into two kingdoms. Satan corrupted them both. Israel, the 10 tribes, were led into captivity in 720 BC to Assyria, never to return again. Judah followed them into the Babylonian captivity in 598 BC for 70 years. Only a trickle, 42,000, returned to Jerusalem. Under Ezra, never again to be free. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks and the Romans ruled over them. And Judah was suffering under the heel of these ruthless nations. They looked anxiously for the seed of the woman, the Messiah. But what kind of a Messiah? Another David who with a sword would drive out the people. Another Moses who would fight and drive out the people. Not the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That was utterly repugnant to them. And it's in this setting that D-Day came. And Christ left his throne, was born of a little Jewish peasant girl. Imagine God becoming an embryo. Do you realize that when Christ was born there as a baby, in human form, as God, he upheld still the whole universe? Christ was 100% God, 100% man. And the two natures were never conflicting, never mixed. While he was a baby, as God, he upheld the whole universe. But Christ as man had to learn everything by faith. He had to learn by the age of 12 by faith that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. By faith. He had to know by faith that he was going to be the Redeemer of the world. By faith. By faith he had to know that he's going to resurrect. All by faith. If there was any difference between him and you and me, Satan would have laughed and said, "What kind of a show is this? Of course God can keep the commandment. Of course God can live this kind of a life. You should prove that man can." That's why Christ never borrowed anything from his divine nature to accomplish anything for his human nature. God never takes risks. But when he sent his son into the world for 33 and a half years, he risked losing the whole universe. There was an absolute chance that Christ gave in to Satan, and the whole universe would have collapsed.